Before we launch into the study for the hour, I have a reference that I want to share with you, some thoughts that have come to mind over the past 2 weeks as I reflected upon this light. It originally was revealed to E.G. White in 1887, but then it was regathered in the Review and Herald and released in 1902. I'm quoting from One Selected Messages, page 127. God calls for a spiritual revival and a spiritual reformation. Unless this takes place, those who are lukewarm will continue to grow more abhorrent to the Lord until He will refuse to acknowledge them as His children. A revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of the Spirit, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas, theories, habits, and practices. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work, they must blend. The reason why I think we need to revisit this reference is because the spirit of prophecy through E.G. White tells us that it has to take place. And if it doesn't take place, the Lord will refuse to acknowledge the church as His children. We're told that it has to take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Immediately when you hear that reference, as we prepare to pray and bless our study, the thoughtful person will ask a simple question. We've had the administration of the Holy Spirit working through E.G. White. We are firm believers in her inspiration. Therefore, why weren't the ideas, the theories, the habits, and the practices good enough from that manifestation of the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit could work through E.G. White so that she endowed us with these vast volumes of literature, then what makes anyone assume that if the Holy Spirit revisits us, that we're going to do more with that information that's revisited upon us than we did with the first release? Understand, for Sister White to be a prophet, she had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. But she tells us revival and reformation are to do their appointed work. It must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. And revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life. That makes me a little bit intimidated as I reflect back over the path that E.G. White took under the impress of the Spirit. If it could not invigorate the church then in its simpler times, what makes us think that it could do so today? We need to ask, what's wrong with the ideas that we received, the theories that we garnered, the habits and the practices that we've inherited from the first administration of the Holy Spirit? Only the mustard seed can address this issue. Because with this revisitation of the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father, we are reminded of the testimony of Jesus. And that gives us a reorder, a renewal. This is the reason why it had to be offered to us in two stages. Because the Lord was not going to reveal the testimony and make it clear and plain to us without doing so through His elect. He says, my glory will I not give to another. And until the elect was on the scene, you could not have a revival and a reformation.
I thought of this ever since a brother from Los Angeles, he was at work and he started reading the news release. He gave me some insight into the church in Los Angeles. And he said the brethren, you know, make snide remarks about the spirit of prophecy. The ministry does, the elders do. They don't like the dress reform. They don't like this issue, that other issue. There's no reason to protest. Because E.G. White said that the ideas, the theories, and the habits and the practices that you've inherited from her administration need to be reformed. If you've got a problem, if you open up the works of E.G. White and you read something that seems to be too exacting, too out of touch with reality, that seems to be too strenuous spiritually, then you can find solace in the fact that the Spirit of the Lord, at the end of that administration, told you that those doctrines would be reformed and revised. I'm only reforming and revising. Why do we always assume that reformation and revival means a turn to more strident requirements? She didn't say you need to become more strident in your requirements. Why can't they be more liberating? All you got to do is turn to the Bible and find freedom and hold on to that. And Father will accept, or Christ will accept, no, applaud your renewed and revived spirit. They'll applaud the fact that you took the spiritual neck brace off and your neck now can look left and right and up and down. Therefore, let us keep this in mind as we venture forward into our walk and into our work. This is Christ, our righteousness. I think I've said enough now. Let us open the study in prayer. I joyfully welcome you to this study, February the 21st, 2014. Today we're going to discuss the visions of Daniel. And I think I could summarize the study by entitling it 2300 Day Perplexity. We could go through the book of Daniel and discuss several of his visions. It's clear that after the last vision that he had in Daniel chapter 8, there was a struggle for Daniel to garner mastery and understanding, seeking the meaning of the vision as it pertained to his people and to the church. I think we can safely conclude that his visions enveloped around a vexation pertaining to eternal pollution. I know that we've never looked at it that way in the time past. I know that we've sort of been historic as we evaluated his visions. In chapter 8, for example, Daniel saw the world powers. And Gabriel in chapter 9 explains to him what he saw. He saw a ram, and it represents Media and Persian Empire, the empire that had succeeded at that time, the Babylonian Empire. Then it was succeeded by the goat. And I'm not going to bog you down in a lot of the details, but the goat represented the empire of Greece that followed the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Then from that empire, a little horn grew therefrom and enveloped in all directions of the globe. We understand that that represented the Roman Empire. It was promised to do something special and noteworthy, and that was to trample the saints. and to establish its own religion to the station and the service and the function that Jesus was intended to serve. Let us just read a short snippet of that. I'm referring to the book of Daniel in chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Without involving ourselves in too much of the detail, the host of heaven represent the host who abode by the faith of heaven. They represented the church as it grew and developed. This horn power was able to persecute them. It was able to cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and a stamp upon them. Evidence of this was we see in the fact that it was the Roman Empire that crucified not only the Lord, but crucified many of the apostles and many of those who declared the gospel after Calvary. And let us go forward and read verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. There's some power, wasn't it? But this leads us up to the original conclusion that we've reached in the opening words of this study. It shows us, in essence, that the church was made filthy. This is something that Daniel perhaps could appreciate more so than we can, because he remembered back to the days when the church and in the sanctuary was a place for cleansing, a place for the removal of sins. But now he's been shown that this power continues onward to trample the saints down. Daniel knew a little bit about this, because he saw his country. He saw the power, the nation that was ordained of heaven to represent the Lord, dragged into the land of Babylon and dominated in every way. Therefore, this vision seized Daniel's attention. He began to focus on the persecution that was heaped upon the church. He saw this vision as stated already while under the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Babylon had already fallen. But now he's told that the Greeks and then another power that wasn't named, but the Romans, were going to continue this persecution. It's important that we understand that that means in Daniel's mind that the church would continue to be corrupted. How could he dare destroy the sanctuary? Daniel must have thought. The sanctuary was heaven's ordained instrument to make us clean. You could never have peace without the sanctuary, without the ceremonial sacrifices. But you must understand that Daniel suffered from the malady which only we today are called to gain victory over. That's the malady of having a limited vision, of having a stiff neck. Daniel did not perceive that there was any other way for the Lord to save him and his people without the sanctuary of services. And therefore, that became the focus of his petitions and his prayers. Let me just read a snippet of that by turning the page to Daniel chapter 9. And let's read verses 19 and 20. And this is a Daniel in prayer, imploring Christ to hear his petitions. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. Automatically, you see that Daniel was lacking a quality that only we today are gaining mastery over. And that is the understanding of Christ, our righteousness. And whatever the circumstances that you suffer, you need to know that nothing can prevail over the Lord. That he's master of the earth. And that beyond that, he's got the mission to save his church. How therefore can Daniel ask him, defer not? If I wanted to be critical of the prophets, I could seize upon that. But such would not do us a good service because we wouldn't understand the progressive dimension of church theology. So Daniel beckons to Christ, hearken and do, defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Do you ever find yourself praying like that? Telling the Lord things that he already knows? Trying to inspire within the Lord's heart to act in a way that he's already acting. He continues, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, and for the holy mountain of my God. Let's read verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Gabriel came and he made contact with Daniel to give him peace and understanding. But we see here from this rendering that Daniel's burden was to have the sins removed from his people. He thought that the reestablishment of the ceremonial sacraments was the vehicle that would accomplish that. Daniel needed new light. Unfortunately, the book of Daniel is closed by Gabriel telling him it's sealed. I could talk to you about the empires that are going to come. I could describe to you about the horn power. We could discuss the king of the north and the king of the south. We could discuss the eternal victory. We could discuss the resurrection. But the 2300 days and the cleansing of the sanctuary is sealed. You're not going to understand it until the time of the end. It's no wonder that when William Miller presented this message, it has been something that has been bombarded with ridicule ever since. Because it's not an easy concept to understand. We have the same perplexity that Daniel has. We don't understand how God is going to save his church. Thank God that today he's unfolding to us the remedy. Let me revert back to the dream, the vision that Daniel refers to in his prayers. You know, he said, I've been asking the Lord to help me to understand ever since I saw this vision. As a consequence, let us read verses
13 through 17 of Daniel chapter 8, allowing us to get a clearer picture of his consternation. Verse 13 of Daniel 8. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily, the sacrifice, and that transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ule, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, take note of what happens here. It'll help you to understand and give you a deeper perspective. There's somebody that's higher than Gabriel, bossing Gabriel around. He said, make this man understand. So Gabriel goes forward, and it says in verse 17 of Daniel 8, reading it in continuity, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. In other words, when Gabriel came to Daniel, Daniel didn't say it's about time, put his arms around Gabriel, said, now let us sit and talk. Daniel, so jolted by the experience, fell down on his face as if to shield his eyes from the brightness, and then Gabriel gave him words of comfort and began to explain the vision. I just want to contradistinguish that episode from what we've learned earlier in our reading here in verse 13. And 14. Because Daniel saw two saints talking to each other. In fact, one saint, according to verse 13, was speaking. He was lecturing. But it was an interactive communion. It was a close Bible study. And that saint, which spake, answered the question, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and concerning the transgressions of desolation? You're having a discussion, a discourse, but then something amazing happens. Daniel, in this vision, says that the lecturing saint turned to him, and it says in verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel received his information about the 2,300 days from another man that did not cause him to fall to the earth and hide his face. In vision, this person, is referred to as a saint, explained to him the summary of the vision that he had. Remember, the vision saw the little horn heaping havoc upon the church in the host of heaven, the saints. How long is that going to happen? When are we going to finally be made free from our persecuting enemies? When will the church finally be sovereign again so we can determine our own destiny? When will the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and the English, and these other empires, when will they lose their ability to influence the church? That question has
faded from our minds. We don't even think of it that way anymore because we're not in a period of transition that Daniel was. Daniel remembers the day when he could go to church and worship every Sabbath, unimpeded. He remembered a time whereby if you slipped up and made a mistake, or if you committed an error intentionally, the Lord had remedy. But now the remedy has been removed. And a certain saint advised Daniel that it would be in 2,300 days. I want you to understand that Gabriel never introduced to Daniel the 2,300 days. It was only part of his vision because he saw himself speaking to a saint, the saints that were caucusing together to discern and understand. And the saints themselves needed to have greater understanding. That's why they're asking each other questions about the 2,300 days. But we see here that the concept of desolation and transgression are intermarried with the concept of the sanctuary being tarnished. What was the component about the sanctuary that caused such great alarm in Daniel? It was because there was no cleansing mechanism. The ceremonial sacraments that took place in the sanctuary, if you read it carefully and study the atonement, had no efficacy without the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubims, and the mercy seat. You have to understand that Israel was cleansed once a year. Take time to read this in Leviticus 16, and you'll see, whereby they were brought back to God. They were made at one with God. And that took place because the sin offering that were offered, the bullock and the he-goat, were both sprinkled on the mercy seat. That whole apparatus disappeared after the Babylonian captivity and has never been recovered. I'm not sure what the Bible has to say about it, but I'm told, the Spirit of Prophecy says, it was taken to heaven. Evidently, you would think that that has credibility since they haven't been able to find it or locate it. Sure, the temple was reestablished and the sanctuary was rededicated. But what good is the rededication without the ability or the capacity to remove the sins of the church? This was Daniel's question. Therefore, the concept of cleanliness is what we need to focus on because it was lost with the Jewish dispersion. And it was never restored. And this is why the saints were depicted in Daniel's vision, Gabriel said, at the time of the end, discussing the intricacies of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Israel's loss of sovereignty yielded two components: abominations and desolations. Or as Daniel 8 calls it, transgressions of desolation. You could not have had dispersion unless Israel and Judah transgressed the law to a degree that they no longer could be contained in the land. But what we can understand today, more so than we've ever been able to understand, what the Adventist message through the mustard seed is unfurling is an expanded definition of cleansing. Cleansing is not necessarily a literal function. We'll call it ethereal. That's a big word that we've learned before. But it has abstract meaning. I mean, let's face it. Taking the blood of a goat and throwing it on
an office fixture, the mercy seat, really seems to be a way of polluting and not cleansing. It's the meaning behind that function. That is what cleanses the house of God. And consequently, Daniel needed to be told. And Gabriel ended the book of Daniel by telling him at the last days he would stand on his lot. And then that's when he would understand. We will see then, and Daniel will be made to know that the sanctuary services were conducted to give us a visual aid to understand exactly how heaven intends to clean us up. They are symbols of our cleansing. Understand, though, that we need to not only discern the full scope of the concept of cleansing, but we can't do that unless we understand the full scope of the concept of pollution. Testimony of Jesus gives us an idea about how we become polluted. These are abstract terms that escape the cognizance of Daniel. We'll see as we read that it's not animals but words taken to heart that cleanse us. We've read this text many times before. My question is, as I turn and refer you to John chapter 15, why is it that we've never juxtaposed this concept of cleansing with the struggles that Daniel had understanding the concept of cleansing? Then if you understand the full scope of how the church is made clean, then somebody can explain to you more carefully and more fully when that cleansing is going to take place. Reading verses 1 through 3 and verse 7, we uncover a very important dimension of cleansing. The Lord says, I am the true vine, reading verse 1, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's a revolutionary doctrine. That's a doctrine that not only Daniel missed, not only did the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees miss, the disciples missed it. Paul couldn't grasp it. William Miller didn't understand it. E.G. White and B.T. Hotel were completely oblivious to it. Thank Lord that we are now revisiting the testimony of Jesus so we can behold its meaning. That's what he told us in the chapter beforehand that the Spirit would do. He would remind us of the words that Jesus spoke. He told these collection of Jewish disciples that they were clean. Was no sacrifice. Was no high priest sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. There was another remedy for cleansing. Sad to report to you that it is seemingly as difficult for people to receive this aspect of cleansing than it was for the animal sacrifices. The Lord told them, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You too can be clean by that word. Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will,
and it shall be done unto you. That has special meaning as we study the book of Daniel, because he spent a lot of the remaining chapters praying for understanding. He could have used this text to help, couldn't he? There's no way that the disciples who have the word of the Lord in their hearts can ask for understanding and not receive it. Daniel didn't receive it for the same reason why the church and the saints that have walked in the church for the last 2,500 years thereafter and beyond did not understand. Because the Lord's words were not in their heart. When the Lord's words are in your heart, you'll ask and you will receive. That's by the promise of the highest, the Father. Let's read that again. John chapter 15, verse 7 says, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Why is it that the word that's placed in your heart will allow for you to have your prayers answered? Because really, you don't need anything else. You don't need to worry about Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. You don't need to worry about the excesses of the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You don't have to worry about 666. You don't have to worry about the Masons. There's all type of rumors out there about people that are possessed with the devil, that are spooky people. You don't have to worry about any of that if you've got the Lord's word in your heart. That's what you need. You don't have to worry. Dare I say it? Hold on to your chairs. You don't have to worry about getting sick. You don't have to worry about dying. You don't have to worry about getting an automobile accident. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. All you have to do is look back to the early work that's recorded to us in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They boldly stood up to the king and King Nebuchadnezzar and said, "We know that our God will deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down before your statue anyhow." These were the saints that did not have to worry. And we saw that they were miraculously delivered. Matthew chapter 17 helps us to refine our understanding about the words. Because really, if the words abide in you, they're in your heart. This is why Israel is promised a heart transplant. This is what the Lord means when he says, "I'll sprinkle clean water upon you." You know, that water that the pitcher-bearing man who has mastery over the upper room and who's furnished it with all of the Passover sacraments, with the wine, with the bread, with the sop, and with the water. That's the water that the Lord is going to use to sprinkle on Israel. That's what brings to them their cleanliness. That's what makes them at one with God. Therefore, let's make a parallel right now. Maybe we can shorten the study. If the word of the Lord cleanses you, and if by having it in your heart you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you, that means even if you've committed sins, you can have them removed and forgiven. That is, if what? He says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you." And consequently, we can understand, therefore, we could draw a parallel, that the atonement sacrament, in all of its complexities, merely reflects the day when the Lord would cleanse his people with his word. It's not a message of animal sacrifices. It's a message of washing you up.
I like what the Lord has to say in Matthew chapter 15. I'm just going to read verses 10, 11, and 18. He says, hear and understand. Automatically, you have a commandment now. The Lord is about ready to issue a statement, but not everybody can hear it, and not everybody can understand it. But yet the Lord commands, hear and understand. I think that one of the lessons that we're learning now, one of our biggest sins that we completely ignore is our failure to understand. We can program our CD players. We can use our fancy remote controls. And we could gain mastery over the intricacies of the football rules and regulations of a professional game. But we can't bring ourselves to understand the word. It's a matter of spiritual intensity. The Lord said, check yourself. Hear and understand. Matthew chapter 15, verse 10. Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart, and they defile the man. I believe if we read it in its context, we will see that they were concerned about the disciples picking corn and eating it without washing their hands or whatnot. And the Lord told them, you have your priorities all wrong. See, these are people, they're out there eating in a way that the experts on eating objected to, yet they were clean by the word, and the Pharisees were not. Even today, we hear this, but we don't hear it, because we don't understand. The Lord is telling you, in essence, and I mean, this is going to shock you, that eating unclean meats is not what defiles you. It's the doctrine that it doesn't matter what you eat, that you have in your heart, that defiled the man. I remember getting smacked at 3 years old because I was eating dirt. My heart told me that that's not defiling. But now, since I graduated and became educated in wisdom, I no longer have the, believe it or not, the proclivity to eat dirt. The temptation never comes across my mind because it's not in my heart. The reason why the Lord had to spell out what you should eat and what you should not eat was because He wanted you to understand the things that were harmful to you. As a child, I used to do some dastardly things. Things that I could never envision doing now. Because it's in my heart to protect myself. And my judgment has advanced. Therefore, the things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart. And they defile the man. That's why words have a way of cleaning you up. Inculcating the testimony of Jesus in your life is what sets you on the right path. Daniel, you need to understand that until you have knowledge and wisdom, until you're able to drink of the fountain, you'll never be clean. All those ceremonial sacraments were merely pointing you to the day when the Lord would grow the church in wisdom and establish a teacher of righteousness that will be able to instruct you and govern you in ways of righteousness. And it is only when the disciples teach, quote unquote, out of the mouth. You can't teach unless you open up your mouth, whether you do it literally or whether it's in writing. Until they teach the testimony of Jesus, it's only then that the saints can be made clean. That cleansing process began at the end of the 2300 days. In 1844, the Spirit of the Lord slowly began to unfold as the church could receive it
light, and truth till we reach this hour. And now we are able to teach. And this is what made us disciples indeed. Reverting back to John chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, did you get that? Or did you just skim over that statement? Did you read that with a stiff neck? Or were you able to flex your neck to the left and to the right, up and down, so you could appreciate what he said? If you did it in the latter way, then you'll know that the Lord was really telling the 12 that they had not yet passed the test to be his disciples. Because to be a disciple, you have to have the word of the Lord abide in you, and this will glorify the Father, so that ye bear much fruit. Notice a very important lesson that needs to be hammered home. The Father likes fruit. That's how he's glorified. If you can't bear fruit, you can't glorify the Father. Now, let's use a little bit of history here. When the Lord made this statement, there was only the opportunity to bear fruit to the degree of 200 million people, they estimate. So which is the more important hour in the day? Then or now, when you can glorify the Father because you have a field of 7 billion people to save? Do you get the picture? The salvation was timed the way Gabriel described it to Daniel, to occur at the end of the day. That's when the opportunity to bear fruit. I know that you did not feel this passion from William Miller. And I know from E.G. White and V.T. Hata, they had a narrow view and a narrow perspective. I mean, they gave lip service, we'll say, to the evangelization of the world. But really, their focus was the important people are the ones that speak English and that are located in the English-speaking world. Let's be honest and real. They were Anglo-centric. And we read a prayer text, perhaps I'll include it with the tape of this study, which shows us that we need to have reformation and revival. We need to have a change of ideas, theories, habits, and practices. The theory that only the Anglo-Saxon people on the globe and those who fall within her influence are the ones that make God happy and can glorify Him is something that has to be reformed. Because if you're being a disciple indeed, then your burden is to deliver to the Father people from the uttermost reaches of the planet. That's why He told His disciples in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, I'm just going to quote a snippet of it. If ye continue in my word, he's speaking to the Jews that believed on him. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And Daniel, guess what? The truth shall make you free. You become free, Daniel, by continuing in the word of the Lord. That ceremonial, the sacrament, the cherub to the left and the cherub to the right of the mercy seat merely depicted the work of Jesus and Christ as they worked in communion to deliver to the world the word. That's what cleanses you. And when you embrace it, you receive mercy from the Father. You didn't know the Father before. John 6 says, they shall all be taught of Him in the last day. That's why the cherubims had their wings stretched over the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, the identity of the Father was hidden in Christ. And in the New Testament, the identity of the Father was hidden in Jesus. And that's the apparatus that is going to make you clean. I hope you've determined today to continue in His Word. The reality of the mercy seat and the cherubims, they were just not symbolic of the cleansing of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the strangers amongst them were commissioned to observe the atonement as well. The Lord is showing you that it's the only way that you can be made at one with God. And once you understand, the representative of the two cherubims, they prefigure Christ as He rested upon Jesus, and they worked together to declare the gospel that Father commissioned them to declare. Once you understand that it has greater meaning, and that the symbolism hits home. We've done a little bit of study on the three angels' message, but we really can't get away from that, can we? Because we need to marry this theme with our commission today. And as you do so, understand the spirit of prophecy has told us, and it's been quoted to you several times before, that we didn't fully understand the three angels' message. That they would be proclaimed in distinct utterances as the gospel is declared to the world. Therefore, as we read Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, it tells us the first angel's message. Verse 8 tells us the second angel's message. Verse 9 tells us the third angel's message. And the reason why I cite those is because they are seen flying in the midst of heaven. That point in itself may not have so much meaning until you understand what occurs in the latter end of the chapter. It will help you to appreciate the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant. You know that the two cherubims and the mercy seat were contained above the Ark of the Covenant. Because the third angel is depicted as the man seated on the cloud. Reading Revelation 14:14, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." The sharp sickle, if you continue to read, was his instrument of harvest. Evidently, therefore, from what we studied, we know that this man has the testimony of Jesus in his heart. Based upon what we've learned in John chapter 15, right? If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, that's a formula for producing much fruit. And this sickle bearing, cloud seated, coronated man is commanded to thrust in the sickle, and it says the earth was reaped. But it's amazing to understand the symbolism here, because it helps us to appreciate the ark. And when I say the ark, let me remind you, I'm depicting the full image of the ark as defined in Exodus 25, whereby the two cherubims facing each other with their wings overspread the mercy seat are contained above the ark. Because this sickle bearing, cloud seated, coronated man does not thrust in a sickle until he's commissioned, it says in verse 15, by an angel that came out of the temple. He comes out with a commission with a loud voice. To him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. That's how you bear much fruit. And by virtue of the fact that this has not happened as of yet, we have not been commissioned to thrust in the sickle. Why? Because the harvest of the earth has not been made fully ripe. We're fast approaching that day. Then we understand that this is the hour that the Lord pointed us to. This is the climax of the gospel commission. There is no other purpose in the Bible that supersedes this. Because the reaping of the earth, the gathering of the fruit, is what makes the Father happy. Well, Jesus, what do you think about it? Christ, what's your opinion? Doesn't matter. I have submitted my will to the Father. What makes Him happy, makes me happy. Time for you to get on board. But I like the fact that He's seated on a cloud. That places Him exactly where the three angels were, in the midst of heaven, right? They soar above the earth. But then, it says, another angel came out of the temple. Therefore, there is a heavenly temple. Believe it or not. Some have tried to mock Adventism. I remember reading a book, Judged by the Gospel, whereby they mocked the 2300 days by saying, when have any foreign power ever polluted a temple in heaven? Well, that's just failing to understand. That's violating the testimony of Jesus. The pollution of the temple in heaven, as Adventists have consistently taught, is done by the sins of the people. And it remains polluted until the word of the Lord is placed in our heart. That's what you need to understand. After the angel that comes out of the temple, Spirit of Prophecy calls him the mighty angel, makes reference to Christ. He has partnership. Remember he told Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. In fact, he told Peter, you're clean in every whit. How did Peter get clean? He got clean because he received the word. Understanding that Peter was symbolic of the work that's happened with the cloud-seated man depicted in Revelation 14:14. And as a result of having his feet washed, he's given partnership. Therefore, when the mighty angel comes down, he comes down from the temple. Then we saw that another angel comes down with a responsibility to execute punishment. That's why in verse 17, after the earth was reaped, it says another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. Where was the temple? People tell you there's no temple in heaven. Tells you right there that there is. I'm so glad that the author of Revelation is one that was ordained by Father to represent the gospel to the world. I don't care so much what the scholars believe or teach. I want to embrace what the Lord's official purveyors of His gospel have to say. Came out of the temple in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The cloud-seated, coronated, sickle-holding servant, likened to the Son of Man, reaps the earth. He gathers to the Father much fruit. All that's left now is to gather the clusters of the vine. If you worked in the vineyard, this would have more meaning to you than it does now. But there's no more fruit to be gathered. The vine have to be gathered, the vine of the earth. And the angel, verse 19 of Revelation 14, thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's clear now there are three people that are working together. The angel that commands, the third angel, and unites in partnership with him, makes it his responsibility to reap the righteous from the planet. The other angel, which represents Jesus, afterwards, after the earth is reaped, is depicted as gathering together the rebels. And they are cast in the winepress. this entire function is defined for us in John chapter 15. But what in essence we've learned from it is that Jesus Christ and Father are working in communion exactly as made manifest in the Day of Atonement. They come out of the temple because the temple in heaven was the model after which the temple on earth was constructed. That temple was no longer necessary because it gave us the model. Our cleansing came from the Word. The Word is preached by the gospel, and that's what makes us at one with God. All those people who reject the gospel are non-fruit bearers. They are gathered together as the vine, and they're destroyed. Revisiting John chapter 15, just to remind you, reading verse 6 and verse 7, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Revelation 14 is merely reiterating what we're told here in John chapter 15. But you can avoid that, he says in verse 7 of John chapter 15. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Matthew chapter 24. The disciples asked the Lord to reveal to them the end of the world. Without reading the entire chapter, we could see exactly what we declared and what we've read in Revelation chapter 14 about the three angels' message going throughout the globe. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. We need to integrate this with the 2300 days. Because there is something that's to occur at the end of the day, just as Gabriel promised, that will allow the kingdom to be preached into all the world. No longer will the empires that have dominated the church have preeminence. The Lord promised that the gospel is going to be preached. And the end of the world can't come until that happens. Until it's preached in all the world, not just in Australia, not just in Canada, not just in England, but in the furthest reaches of the globe. If you don't understand that, then you need to reform your ideas, your theories, your habits, and your practices. But the Lord connected this with the 2300 days. And this is why the lecturing saint was able to give Daniel some insight that was sealed until the last days. Verse 15 of Matthew 24 in continuity. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. It's important to understand that when the Lord spoke these words, he knew that they were going to be recorded and that you had a responsibility upon reading it to understand. That means that rather than understanding all the other things that you've focused on garnering and understand, take some time to appreciate and to understand this. And the first point that you can understand is that the abominations of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet are first mentioned in the vision about the 2300 days. He refers to them as transgressions of desolation. And that 2300 days that was defined to Daniel by the saint could not have occurred and come to an end until years after Jesus made this pronouncement. The ministry of Jesus was 500 years after Daniel received that vision, which shows you that William Miller had to be correct, that the 2300 days represented a day for a year. If you don't believe that, then you simply don't have the word of the Lord abiding in your heart. You got something else abiding within you. What else could that be?
I like to reflect back on the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had as we bring the study to a close. You remember, he had the vision. He couldn't remember it. He was troubled because it was so dynamic. It was so riveting. It shook him to his core. And therefore, he wanted his wise men to explain it to him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was king. The Lord seated him to be the reigning authority in the earth because he knew how to distrust the experts. Nebuchadnezzar knew that even if he could remember the dream, if he told it to the wise men, they would just make something up. They would fudge. They would lie. They would deceive. You got to understand, because somebody's wise doesn't mean they're honest. And this is why the Lord hid the dream and revealed it through Daniel to the king. And then when he did so, Nebuchadnezzar was able to remember the intricacies. We're not going to delve too much into the dream. We're just trying to perceive why the saints don't want to understand what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "He that readeth, let him understand." They don't understand because they are trusting into the interpretation of wise men, and those people are just making stuff up as they go. I mean, that's a common practice, believe it or not. Everybody is affiliated with somebody whom they honor and respect. And I'm not saying that they don't have wisdom. Oh, you've got to go to my doctor. He's pretty smart. You know what? He makes stuff up too. My auto mechanic. My accountant. Oh, this politician, listen to him. He really knows what he's talking about. They're all pretenders. They're all con artists. You can't trust them and put their word on the level of the Word of God. Sure, you can work with them, but you can't allow them to supplant the Word of God. This is why the Lord can't reveal things to you, because you don't believe them anyhow. Once the experts render a verdict or an opinion, their own reputations are at stake, and they will do anything to seal that judgment into perpetuity. It's like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. To give you another illustration, the Lord said, "Christ, whose son is he?" They said, "The son of David." Didn't make any sense, because if you read in the text, the Lord said, "David called him Lord. Whence then is he his son?" But this was the position that the church was entrenched in, and they would kill to keep that position sustained. And those who are attacked in the 2300 days are people of the same ilk. They're people that are determined to honor their name and their prestige, even at the expense of heaven. That's why the Lord says, "Let he that readeth understand." If you don't understand, you're in violation of the testimony of Jesus. You're one of those vines that are going to be gathered together and cast into the fire. This is why my commission now is to convince as many as I can that they should embrace the two cherubims and the testimony that they delivered to the church, because it is what cleanses you. And this is the crescendo to the doctrine of the 2300 days. Well, E.G. White didn't understand it this way. William Miller didn't understand it this way. V.T. Hotta didn't understand it this way. Does that impeach their prophetic gift? No, because Daniel didn't understand it either. Gabriel said the thing was sealed. It was not foreign armies that polluted the sanctuary. It was the sins of Israel. For none could have power to destroy the temple so long as Israel abode in Christ. This you cannot understand without Revelation chapter 12. Satan accuses the church before the Father. He says, Christ, how can you save them and burn me when they too worship me, not you? Your government is corrupt. Christ anticipated this breach and had a remedy. At the end of the judgment of the dead, Christ's word, the testimony of Jesus, the same that cleansed ancient disciples, cleanses the living, the disciples indeed today. It's their victory over cultism. Some people may assail this work by saying it's cultic, which I guess they mean that it's a doctrine that is espoused by a singular man. But those who embrace this light are not cultists. They're people at war with cultists. They are disciples who are trying to cause the people of the globe to not trust the experts. Don't put your faith in the hands of the antipical scribes and Pharisees. Because it's popular doesn't mean that it's not a cult. And you're following after the words and the integrity and the turpitude of men of questionable character. Those who were ordained to teach this gospel were those who passed the test of the upper room experience. Those whom the Lord ordained from his closing prayer in John chapter 17. Their numbers are going to swell when the earth is harvested. You're not going to see a greater success. It may not come from the field that you want to harvest, but it's going to come from the field that Father honors. And by being an instrument in the hand of the Lord, as you go forward to sickle the earth, you bring great glory to the Father. And this is why we can see the answer to Daniel's 2300-day perplexity. With that, I bring the study to a close.